It's been 3 weeks since we last met as a class and taught in 1 Corinthians. And again, because we have a number of folks joining us that have not been in that study, I thought I would give like a 70,000-foot overview to bring you up to date. And again, very, very quick. But just some background on the book of 1 Corinthians. That's where we are. This book was written by the Apostle Paul to the church there in Corinth in Greece. Corinth was a very prosperous city, but it was also plagued by pagan idolatry and just rampant immorality. Paul founded the church there in Corinth on his second missionary journey. And during his third missionary journey, he actually wrote this letter to the church while Paul was staying in Ephesus. And he wrote it for a number of reasons. First of all, to address some disturbing reports that he had received about divisions and quarrels within the church. He also wanted to address some specific questions that they had written to him in a letter. And finally, he wanted to inform them of his plans to come and visit. So that's the kind of the background behind 1 Corinthians. The theme of the book is correction and condemnation. So Paul is correcting a lot of issues and problems there in the church. Now, in terms of the topics in 1 Corinthians, you can see at least on one screen how the topics are laid out. And again, we're in chapter 10, so we've covered the first part of the book, almost the first four chapters, that covers divisions and quarrels. And he's dealing with the issue of unity within the church. Then in chapter 5, he goes into gross immorality and how the church was tolerating someone really dealing in major immorality. Chapter 6 covers lawsuits among believers and also avoiding immorality. Chapter 7, a major chapter there about guidelines for singleness and marriage. Chapters 8 through 10 cover Christian liberty, and that's where we have been in roughly the last four or so lessons. And you can see the topics coming up that we'll be covering: roles of men and women, the Lord's table, spiritual gifts across really three chapters, with the perfections of love, the priority of love in between that, in chapter 13, resurrection in chapter 15, and then some closing encouragement and benedictions in chapter 16. So we are here in the last portion of this section on Christian liberty. And Paul, so far in this section, he's covered meat sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't really have an issue with that today, but there's principles there. It was a big issue that the believers were dealing with. They had been saved out of this pagan culture. Perhaps they had been involved themselves in pagan idolatry, and it's still rampant in the culture, and they want to know, how do we deal with this? We want to be separate from it, but it's part of the culture and what's going on around us. So Paul talks about Christian liberty in that context, both in the sense of whether a person purchases meat from an open meat market, and some of the meat may be have been sacrificed to idols, or in the context of going actually into an idol's temple and partaking of meals there. Is that okay? And we covered that last time. Paul also dealt with his right to receive financial support as an apostle, as a teacher, and leader of the church, and he made the case that he is, but he talked about in his Christian liberty, he is choosing not to do that because that could create a barrier in sharing the gospel. So he willingly gave it up for the sake of the gospel. Now, again, these principles that we're looking at, we can apply today. We have a lot of gray areas in the Christian life today, things that are not addressed specifically in Scripture, there certainly could be some principles, some guidelines that might give wisdom and guidance in some of these areas. But issues like drinking, that's a common one that comes up, alcohol, and, you know, having wine or and such in an appropriate context. Is that okay? Watching TV and movies, playing cards. Not many people think about that, but historically that was a big deal in a number of churches. Schooling choice, homeschool, public school, private school, dancing, women's cosmetics, women's dress. How many of you came from a background where for women to wear pants in church, that was a big deal? Yeah. I mean, it doesn't seem like it is now, but you can just see where these things have been issues. Music style, tattoos, and so on. So today, again, we're closing out this section on Christian liberty. And the theme verse for this section is 1 Corinthians 10:31, which we will cover later. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the ultimate purpose and, you know, behind how we practice and manage our Christian liberty. So we're going to conclude with some final principles concerning Christian liberties. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul is making the point here that we are to seek what edifies and profits others before exercising Christian liberties and freedoms. This wording, all things are lawful, we saw that back in chapter 6, verse 12. So he's repeating it yet again. This was very likely a commonly used slogan among the Corinthians. If you have the ESV, this is what the ESV looks like. They actually put it in quotes, all things are lawful. And that's an indication that the translators saw that as a slogan that Paul is quoting. It's a way of saying, I have the right to do anything. Now, it's not clear if this reflects a saying from the pagan Corinthian culture, or it might reflect a saying among believers there who took Paul's teaching on liberties and freedoms to justify any kind of behavior, which would be beyond what Paul intended. It does beg the question with Paul saying it here, quoting the saying, all things are lawful. Does Paul endorse that saying? Well, we've seen where Paul writes about freedom and liberty in the gospel, but he certainly does not endorse that saying without limitations. He's talked about how the good of others should limit our freedoms in these gray areas of life, and we will continue to see that in our text today. So Paul is playing off the Corinthian slogan to emphasize the contrasting priority and focus for the mature believer. The believer should focus not on freedoms, but on doing what is, it says, what is profitable. In other words, what is advantageous in helping others to be better off. And also to focus on what is edifying. That word means to build up, to make nearer to fullness or completion in the sense of moral strength or someone's conscience. And certainly from a Christian context, it means edifying spiritually in the sense of their faith and their walk with the Lord. Paul continues to show that the primary concern for the believer is not on self and personal freedoms and what I want to do, but rather the welfare of others. And then in verse 24, he makes the point to seek what is good for others over what is good for yourself. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Paul says, this is how mature believers are to think and to act for the good of their neighbor. And neighbor in this context certainly includes fellow believers, but it could include unbelievers as well. This is no secret. Our sinful, fallen flesh naturally elevates and thinks about who first? Ourselves, right? That's the center of our world. By nature, it's ourselves. And even for believers, once you come to faith in Christ, that can still be an ongoing temptation and struggle, right? Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his own struggles. And one's culture certainly can add fuel to that fire. I mean, not only our own flesh fuels that, but our culture can fuel that as well. I mean, after all, we're Americans, right? Give me liberty or give me death, right? Liberty means it's freedom. It's ingrained in our culture. Is I want to do what I want to do. I want my freedom and liberty. And we're also Texans. And Texans are kind of prideful about independence, right? And doing things our way and our rights and so on. So we have to be careful about, you know, our attitudes and thinking that, you know, if you have a problem with the way I do things, that's your problem. That's not my problem. That can be our attitude, and that's not biblical. It's not Christ-like at all. Coming up in chapter 13, Paul will tell us that love, as he talks about the perfections of love, love does not seek its own. It doesn't insist on its own way. That's a mark of mature love. Paul also talks about Christian liberty in Romans chapter 14 and 15. And he says in 15:2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And then Paul exhorted the church there in Philippi in Philippians 2:4, where he wrote, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So over and over, Paul and Scripture tells us, get your eyes off of yourself and focus on what is good and beneficial for others. In verses 25 to 27, Paul says to thankfully exercise liberties when your conscience is clear and there is no known potential offense. Look at verse 25. Paul says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Well, especially if you have been in our study through this section on Christian liberties, you might be a little bit confused, because Paul in chapter 8, he talked about the fact that food is no big deal, spiritually speaking. You can eat anything, there's no spiritual benefit. You cannot eat anything, there's no spiritual benefit. Just food is no big deal. And the last time we were here and studied chapter 10, he said that food sacrificed to idols is food sacrificed to demons, and don't partake of the table of demons. And that's not good. And now in verse 25, Paul says, eat anything sold in the meat market without asking questions. So on the surface, you might think Paul is flip-flopping a little bit, and it's kind of hard to follow his reasoning. Well, it's important to know that Paul has transitioned from talking about not participating in idolatry by eating in an idol's temple, which that is not good, because when you actually go and you're there in an idol's temple and you partake of meals and such there, there's this implied union and close association with the practice, the pagan practices that go on there. And for that reason, Paul says, don't go there and consume meat and partake of meals in that context. No believer should do that. It looks bad, and that can be a massive stumbling block for people. So Paul has transitioned from that to now talking about the issue of buying meat from an open meat market. This is a public meat market. Like, we would just go to a meat market, and much of the meat there would be sourced from people who just sell meat, kill animals. But some of these pagan temples when they sacrifice animals, they have leftover meat that they don't need to consume there, they would actually sell it to the meat market to be then passed on to consumers. The meat in these meat markets, there's no label that says, you know, sacrifice to an idol or not. So you don't know. And it's not like most of the meat was sacrificed, but just some of it could get into that supply chain, if you will. Buying meat in a meat market, that Paul is saying that is sufficiently disconnected from idolatry. And so he's saying, buy meat and don't go in asking a bunch of questions. Like, you need to figure out if this was sacrificed to idols or not. Simply take the food without asking questions, and it says, for conscience' sake. So by default, no one's conscience should be impacted because food comes from the earth, and it says, and the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Just be thankful. Consume the meat. He quotes here Psalm 24:1, that everything that comes out of the earth in terms of food is from the Lord. Receive it with thanksgiving. That's the point he's making. And then look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and wants you to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. So obviously this is something that would happen where you might be invited into someone's home. Ironically, we just talked about hospitality in the service. And he's saying, and this person, you don't know if the steak that he's serving was sacrificed to idols or not. This guy's a pagan. You don't know if he worships idols or what. Paul says here, notice he doesn't say, don't go. He says he leaves it up. It's the person's right to go or not. It's up to the discretion of the believer to accept an invitation from an unbeliever to go enjoy a meal in their home. He says, graciously eat what is set before you at someone's home without asking questions. And, you know, finding out, well, you know, I'm checking off a bunch of boxes as to whether this is okay for me to be here and where the meat comes from and so on. And there's a principle here that we'll see. Look at, he says, without asking questions for conscience' sake. He repeats that twice. It's back in verse 25, without asking questions for conscience' sake, and verse 27, without asking questions for conscience' sake. Paul doesn't say, well, spend considerable time thinking about, again, the possibility that you might find that the meat was sacrificed to idols and go in and challenge the person. You know, was this meat sacrificed to an idol? And or maybe someone after the meal, you meet them on the way home and they ask and you say, I don't know if it was or not. Maybe that believer would tell you, well, you should have asked. You should have gotten some kind of proof from the person. And again, Paul is saying, don't go down this legalistic rabbit trail. Don't get bogged down into these kind of details. In good faith, you conducted yourself within your Christian liberty while, you know, having no evidence that anything might offend another person. So he's making the point, the principle here, don't go to legalistic extremes in searching out possible offenses when you're around other people. And there are people that can do this. They can get real picky, get very legalistic. And Paul is saying, look, don't be like that. Don't feel like you've got to, investigate everything and have all of these rules that are beyond the teaching of Scripture about how you conduct and live your life. There are people historically, even today, that can be very legalistic, have a lot of rules around the gray areas of life, rules that govern them, and as we'll talk about later, rules that they may want to use to govern other people and control other people. Just because there could be someone in the world somewhere that might get offended by something. MacArthur writes, we should not go to the legalistic extreme of making great issues out of everything we do. In verses 28 to 30, Paul says to graciously give up liberties in situations where there is a known potential offense. Verse 28, "But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat offered to idols,' do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake." I mean, not for your own conscience, but the other man's. You know, imagine if you went into a guest house, an unbeliever, and you were about to take your first bite into this juicy ribeye steak that they had prepared, and then someone else there who had been invited says, "Wait, that meat was offered to an idol and as part of a sacrifice." Well, the informant recognizes that there is an issue. At least it's a problem in their mind for a Christian to eat meat that was offered to an idol. So Paul says, "You, in that situation, you should abstain for the sake of their conscience, the other person, not your own conscience, because it would create problems for that person if you ignored that warning and that issue in their own mind, according to their own conscience." And that's true whether the person is an unbeliever or whether the person is a weak believer. It's interesting, when you look at the commentaries, there's two views on who this informant might be. Thomas Schreiner points out that the Greek word here translated sacrifice to idols is actually different from what we saw back in chapter 8, verse 1. And here, it actually means sacrifice. It's like a holy sacrifice to a deity. Well, that's different. Like an unbeliever wouldn't, or a believer, you wouldn't think would acknowledge this was sacrificed to a deity. You would say it's sacrificed to an idol. We know idols are not real, but to say it was sacrificed to a deity kind of supports the case that this would be an unbeliever saying it. MacArthur deduces that he thinks it's this informant is a weak believer. And I think the reasoning he has is that if it was an unbeliever, why would Paul give a preference to not offending him as opposed to the unbeliever who is your host? And, you know, if it's a believer, then it makes sense to give preference to not offending the weak believer over the unbelieving host. But I can see both points of view, and I think ultimately it doesn't matter because we would apply the same instruction in both scenarios. Now look at, again, continuing in verse 29, but let me just start at the beginning of that verse, where Paul says, "I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" Now, this seems to contradict what Paul just said. He has just said to abstain in that case where someone informs you that the meat was sacrificed to an idol. But now he's asking, why is my freedom, why is my liberty judged by someone else's conscience? There's various explanations for this, but to me the key to interpreting are the words judged and partake. Both of those verbs are in the present tense, which means they are ongoing with no indication of completion. Paul is making a point about his ongoing view of his liberties beyond that particular circumstance of the person being there and informing him, as we saw. I think Paul is defending why the objection of this informant should not change Paul's own conscience about the issue and his normal behavior in the future. In other words, just because one person might be offended doesn't mean I have to change my permanent behavior, like in any context or in any situation in the future. Yes, since someone raised an issue, Paul says you should abstain from doing what would violate that person's conscience. He's made that clear. However, abstaining just applies to that immediate context and scenario, and we shouldn't create some legalistic rule. Paul says, I'm not going to do that about my own conscience, about never being able to do this, to eat meat in the future, just because someone somewhere might be offended, but they're not in that particular scenario. So Paul in summary, the way I would summarize that is the principle is don't go to legalistic extremes in creating blanket rules over your own conscience and behavior based on the weaknesses of others. Very important principle. We certainly modify and manage our not practicing our liberties when we are in the presence of someone, a situation where we know someone might be offended, but we don't need to create these legalistic rules that just make blanket statements and all, you know, of all of life, we have to adhere to these rules. Again, some of us come from various backgrounds where groups have wrongly made blanket rules about gray areas of life. They go beyond the boundaries of Scripture and they begin to create rules to govern either their own conscience or the consciences of other people. MacArthur writes, "The legalism of a weaker brother should not make us legalistic, only gracious." And we see in Galatians 5:1, Paul wrote that letter as well. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." In other words, don't be tempted to go start making up a bunch of man-made rules, do's and don'ts, that go beyond Scripture, that apply, you know, globally in all of life situations, rather than focusing on managing things in the context of scenarios where someone might be offended. This final section, this final principle, beginning in verse 31 and covering also chapter 11, verse 1, is to pursue the glory of God in all you do, including how you carefully use your Christian liberties. Verse 31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is one of Paul's most famous statements, right? And I'm sure many of you have memorized this verse. And it really captures the purpose behind how we should practice our Christian liberties. That's the context of that verse, is do I do this? Do I don't do this? Do I need to be sensitive about offending people and loving them more than doing the things that I want? And Paul says, whatever you do, however you manage the circumstances of life, do all of that to the glory of God. And in fact, we could say this is the main instruction for believers throughout the Bible, to live for the glory of God. You've probably heard in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's the question, what is the chief end of man? What is it? The chief end, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the overarching message from Scripture. We glorify God when we are faithful and obedient to Him, and that includes demonstrating love and selflessness toward others. We dishonor the Lord when we sin, when we fail to love, when we put our own interest above the needs of others, and we give unnecessary offense to weaker believers as well as even unbelievers. In the same section back, and we covered this back in chapter 8, but Paul wrote, and this is just a wonderful verse, chapter 8, verse 12, Paul said, "And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." You need to think about that. When you decide whether you're going to exercise a Christian liberty or not, if you conduct yourself in a way that you know you're offending someone, that it hurts their conscience, it hurts their faith, and you just do it anyway, that verse says you actually sin against Christ when you cause other brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble because you haven't managed your freedoms in Christ well and in a loving way. Verse 32, Paul goes on, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Now, that covers all people. That's That's unbelievers from all kind of backgrounds, religious, non-religious, pagan, whatever, when he says Jews or Greeks. And then it also covers believers. It says, or don't give offense to the church of God. We glorify God when we manage our liberties in such a way so as to not offend others. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul is saying here the principle from Scripture. We are to use him and ultimately Christ as our examples to imitate. Thomas Schreiner writes that Paul returns here to this theme, reminding readers that he functions as an example of living for God's glory and for the good of others. In saying that he endeavors to please everyone, Paul's not suggesting that he lives to gain their admiration or their favor. He lives for the benefit of others instead of seeking his own pleasure. And Paul conducted his life so that others might be saved. He did all this for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. Philippians 2, 3 to 5, that's in that section that talks about, it's about to go into the great condescension of Christ, this God the Son, becoming man in the incarnation, which we just celebrated here at Christmas. But he says here in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes into how Christ laid aside his certain divine prerogatives and took on human flesh. He did things that were beneath him. And he laid aside his own preferences and to do what was good for us, to come and live and ultimately die as our sacrifice in order to save us. Christ is our ultimate example of how one should live for the good of other people. And Paul is an amazing example, as we see here in not only what he writes and teaches, but also in how he conducted his life as well. Well, in closing, and this is a shorter lesson because of the church launch that we're about to do, the send-off, let me just ask you, how are you doing in applying these principles? I don't need to restate the application any different from the principles that have already come from these things. So first of all, how are you doing in seeking what edifies and profits others before exercising your Christian liberties? Or again, are you just of the mindset like, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you have a problem with that, that's your problem, that's not my problem, okay? That's not a Christ-like attitude at all. Do the things that build up others. Second, how are you doing in seeking what is good for others over what is preferred or you think good for yourself? Third, how are you doing in exercising liberties when your conscience is clear and there's no known potential offense? Or are you the kind of person where you start creating all these rules that you kind of have legalistic tendency that I can do this or I can't do that, and where Scripture would say you do have freedoms in Christ, and where the Scripture gives you freedom, you're free to exercise those as long as your conscience is clear, you're biblically informed, and there's no known offense that you're aware of toward others. Number four, how are you doing in again, giving up those liberties in situations where you know this really could be a problem for someone? And maybe they have a weak conscience. They're not biblically informed, but they're they are where they are, and you need to do what is helpful for them. Are you the kind of person that you begin to create rules that not only govern your own conscience, but you really want to govern the conscience of other people beyond what Scripture teaches? Don't do that. That is not glorifying to God. And finally, how are you doing in pursuing the glory of God in all you do and how you live, whether you practice liberties and you're thankful for the freedoms that you have in Christ, also when you willingly choose out of love for others to, in a particular context, to withhold, not do certain things for the benefit of others. I hope that's helpful. I've really enjoyed this study on Christian liberties. It's a great reminder for all of us. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are thankful for these principles, this instruction that we've received from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 10 into the first verse of chapter 11. Lord, help us to be mature believers who love people to the point where we give up the things where we might have freedoms, things that we might enjoy, but for whatever reason, it could offend a weaker brother or sister in Christ, or it could cause confusion even among unbelievers and give them the wrong impression about what it means to follow Christ, and it could become a stumbling block. Lord, you have been so clear in Scripture, not only here but elsewhere, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should not be stumbling blocks to other people. And Lord, help us to grow in loving and serving other people more than loving and serving ourselves, and to do all of this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.